Well, here at Rosedale, as most of you know, we've been plodding our way through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament for much of the past year. We're now just a couple sermons away from the very end of our journey in Nehemiah, the beginning of a new sermon series in the book of James. And so we're finally in the home stretch this morning. If you brought a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to open it up. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11, Nehemiah 11. We've prayed already, we've asked God to speak, and we know how God speaks to us, that God speaks to us through His Word, as His Word is read, as His Word is proclaimed. He speaks through His Word. Nehemiah 11. Over the course of our time in Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, we've come across a number of different lists, a number of different genealogies in this book, and once again this morning in this chapter, we've got an extensive list of Jewish names and cities. I've read many of those lists as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah, but I'm going to give myself a break this morning. So I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 11 this morning, and then we're going to skip down all the way to chapter 12, verse 27. We're going to continue from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, and there are some names again in chapter 12. So follow along with me, Nehemiah chapter 11, and then we're going to skip down to chapter 12, verse 27. I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And then let's skip down to chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the regions of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed 2 great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate. And after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah. And Azariah, Ezra, Meshallam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Galalai, Ma'ai, Nathaniel, Judah, Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim and the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, Hananiah, with trumpets. And Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehonan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. Well, here in these concluding chapters of the book of Nehemiah, we've seen a snapshot of genuine revival. We've been looking at a real historical event in ancient Israel. It began with the reading of God's word, the public reading of the scripture. It continued with the men of Israel leading their families in obedience to the scripture. And then it resulted in this beautiful prayer of confession and a ceremony of covenant renewal. In a matter of just a few weeks, Israel had gone from being a nation that was relatively uninformed, apathetic towards the law, to being a nation that was absolutely on fire for the glory of God. A nation and a people that was ready to submit fully to the Lord and to walk in all of His holy ways. Revival is probably the best word that we could use to describe the events here in chapters 8 to 10. As God sovereignly moves among the people, as He breathes new life into His old covenant church in a very dramatic and remarkable way. In the Bible, there are numerous revivals described by the inspired authors. In the history books, you can also read about many revivals that have happened in our modern times. Two great awakenings that happened here in North America. Massive revivals that happened across the Atlantic in England and in Wales, in Ireland and in Scotland. Dramatic movements of the Spirit of God that transformed families, that transformed churches and communities. And yes, movements that transformed entire nations. This past week I've been reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones' famous series of sermons that he preached on revival. Lloyd-Jones was a bit of a student on revival. He loved to study revival and to preach on revival. And he longed to see revival come once again on England and on the entire Western church. Something that Martin Lloyd-Jones longed for and preached about, but never actually saw in his lifetime. But you know, friends, as exciting, as important as revivals truly are in bringing a renewed awareness of sin and bringing a renewed zeal and passion for the Lord, the fact is that revivals are usually infrequent. And revivals are usually relatively short-lived. The high intensity of a genuine revival can sometimes last for days or for weeks, sometimes even for months. But eventually the revival itself comes to an end, and things begin to settle back into a normal, ordinary pattern. Read the history of revivals, friends. You'll discover it is not unusual during these times of revival for God's people to gather together for hours at a time, confessing their sins corporately, praising God together through the night, sitting under biblical preaching as we see in Nehemiah, the people standing together in the public square, listening to preaching for hours on end, no one complaining about the long-winded preacher, no one checking their watch to see if it's time for lunch. During a revival, the clock itself seems to stand still as the Spirit of God moves in a powerful, in a remarkable, in an unusual way. But truth be told, friends, revivals usually don't last very long. And very often, the test of a revival's effectiveness comes not during the revival itself, when everyone is caught up in the excitement of the event, but in the days and the months and the years that follow, when things have quieted down, when life has settled back into a normal pattern and rhythm. In false revival, people are always looking for religious experience. In true revival, the Lord God is encountered in such a way that He transforms the heart. He transforms the mind. He transforms the family and the church and the community. Effects produced by the Spirit that continue to bear fruit long after the revival itself has come to an end. And so, friends, revivals, as important, as necessary as they sometimes are in the providence of God, are not sufficient in and of themselves to bring lasting change if those seasons of refreshing, those unique times, are not followed by reformation. If the revival is not followed by a reformation, the restructuring of our lives around Christ, the restructuring of our lives around the gospel call, around the advance of the kingdom into all the world. Sitting under Bible teaching or Bible reading with an insatiable hunger is good and right, but it's of very little value if you don't apply the things that you've heard preached. Confession of sin is good and right, but it's of very limited value if confession doesn't lead to repentance. if it doesn't lead to a renunciation of ungodliness in our lives and our homes. Passion, enthusiasm for God is good and right, but it's of little value if it doesn't lead to a lifestyle of consistent, faithful obedience over the long haul. And that's the difference, I think, between a revival and a reformation. Revivals are temporary outpourings of God's Spirit upon the church. Reformation is what happens in the aftermath of the revival. As the people of God consolidate the fruit of the revival, as they restructure their lives, their theology, their priorities, their family, their churches, in ways that produce lasting fruit to the glory of God. And so, friends, as we move this morning from Nehemiah 10 to Nehemiah 11, we're really seeing this transition. It's a transition from revival to reformation. The leaders of Israel consolidating the fruit of the revival. The people of God living once again in ongoing covenant obedience to the Lord. Revival should always lead to reformation. As we look into our text this morning, we're going to see with God's help two ways in which the leaders of Israel sought to consolidate the fruits of this revival. First, through the repopulation of Jerusalem. And second, through the reinstitution of biblical worship. And so, brothers and sisters, that's where we're heading together in our text this morning, the transition from revival to reformation. Well, the first way in which Nehemiah and the leaders of Israel sought to consolidate the fruit of the revival was the repopulation of Jerusalem. And that's really the main point. That is the main thrust of chapter 11. It's the reason why this chapter is included in the book. Let's look again at the first few verses of chapter 11. It says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." You know, one of the main themes that we've seen in the book of Nehemiah was the rebuilding of the wall. Was the defensive wall that was broken down by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, destruction that left David's city in a shameful and vulnerable condition. Jerusalem had once stood proudly as the glorious city of God. It was the place where the temple stood. It was the place where God dwelt symbolically among his covenant people as a testimony to the nations. But in the wake of the Babylonian captivity and destruction, the glory of Israel was turned into a monument of shame, a massive heap of rubble that was once a glorious city. Probably remember that way back at the beginning of Nehemiah, it was the condition of Jerusalem that provoked this man Nehemiah to take action, to leave his cushy job in the Persian capital, to request permission from the king to go back to Israel and to start the work on rebuilding the wall. And as we've made our way through this book, we've witnessed the tremendous courage of Nehemiah, facing down the threats of his enemies, equipping the people of Israel to build the wall with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, sacrificing, laboring night and day for the good of the city and for the glory of God. We've seen over the course of this sermon series the remarkable accomplishments of the exiles, rebuilding the wall, refortifying the city in a matter of 2 months. They started in the late summer and they were done by the beginning of October. A remarkable feat. We've seen the personal sacrifice that was made in order for it to happen. Jewish farmers who left their homes. Jewish farmers who left their fields when the harvest season was right on the horizon. And they put themselves in financial jeopardy for the sake of the mission. This is surely one of the most heroic, the most impressive narratives in the Old Testament as the city of David goes from ruin to restoration in a matter of months. But friends, as we learn back in chapter 7, the rebuilding of the wall was just the first step in a larger plan. For even though Jerusalem now had a functioning temple, it had a functioning defensive wall, there were not enough people in the city to ensure its ongoing welfare and stability. Flip back with me for a moment, a couple pages to the beginning of chapter 7. Be reminded of the challenge that Nehemiah and the leaders faced after the victory on the wall. Nehemiah 7, verse 3. Nehemiah said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." Here's the key sentence. "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." Nehemiah, wise, godly leader that he was, knew that a fortified walled city was of little value if there was no people living inside of the walls. If there was not enough of a defensive force inside of the city to protect the city, if and when that city came under siege. The population was too low. And part of the reason for this problem was obvious, for much of the city was still lying in ruins. Many of the old houses were still lying in ruins from the time of the Babylonian invasion. And as you can probably imagine, friends, living in a partially destroyed city was not nearly as attractive as living out in the wide open country, where you had property, where you had land, where you had opportunities to farm and to expand. And so while many of the priests and the Levites were already living within the city walls, most of the Jewish citizens were living out in the suburbs. They were out in the burbs. They were enjoying life in the countryside. And Jerusalem remained empty, vulnerable. That was the problem identified back in chapter 7. Now the same issue is picked up in chapter 11. The high vacancy rate, the need for ordinary people to leave their comforts, to leave their own personal preferences, to get on board with the unfolding mission of God. You know, friends, I suspect that this may have been the reason why God chose to send a revival at that particular moment in time. For while Nehemiah, the governor of Israel, could have used his authority to force the people to go back to Jerusalem, God didn't want the people to be coerced into obedience. God wanted the people to obey with glad and with willing hearts. And so it was at this very moment that God chooses to send a revival, to change the hearts of the people, to get them back to the place where they would obey Him willingly and even joyfully, sacrificing their comforts, sacrificing their worldly ambitions for the sake of their God-given mission. And so we arrive now at chapter 11. A nation that has just come through the fires of revival. A nation that has just been thoroughly reacquainted with the law of the Lord. A nation that has just corporately, verbally renewed their covenant with God. The population crisis hasn't changed at all. It's the same issue here in chapter 11 as it was back in chapter 7. The challenges, the practical problems haven't suddenly disappeared because of the revival. But you know, friends, something in Israel has changed. And the thing that has changed is the people's hearts. So that now in chapter 11, we read in our text about citizens who are not compelled and forced against their will to move to the city, but people who do it willingly. People who do it joyfully, as we read in verse 2 of the text. It says, "And the people blessed all of the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." You know, it's very interesting, friends, to observe in our text the way in which Nehemiah and the leaders dealt with the looming crisis of the population. Casting lots, as we read in verse 1, asking 10% of the population to pull up stakes in the countryside, to leave their farms, to leave their livelihoods in the country, to start a brand new life within the walls of the capital city. And the selection of these people was made by lot, as we read in verse 1. It was a tithe, so to speak, of the entire rural population. You know, although this might seem fairly arbitrary and odd for us today, the truth is that the drawing of lots was a tangible demonstration of their trust in the sovereignty and the authority of God. That's the point of including that detail. We read those verses with our modern skeptical eyes, and perhaps we're tempted to think that the casting of lots was completely random. It was completely arbitrary. Do you know, friends, in the Bible, the casting of lots is described as a legitimate means of discerning God's will. Proverbs 16:33, for example, we read these words. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." This isn't a random method. This is a method of spiritual discernment, especially in the Old Covenant era when the Holy Spirit has not yet been poured out in all of His fullness upon the church. It's one of the reasons why even in the New Testament, before the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, we see the apostles casting lots to determine who would take Judas Iscariot's place as the 12th disciple. And so, brothers and sisters, unusual as it may seem in our modern context, the casting of lots was not arbitrary, it was not random. This was a tangible way of submitting to the sovereign will of God. It was a way that the people were saying, "God, we want You to be the one that makes a decision here." And that's the motivation we find in chapter 11. A desire on the part of Nehemiah and the leadership to submit to the Lord, to allow God to select which families, which individuals he wanted to be assigned for this task. And here's the amazing thing. They didn't grumble about it. They didn't complain about it. They didn't try to unsight civil unrest. No, friends, they joyfully, they willingly submit themselves to the sovereign will of the Lord as revealed through the casting of the lots. That's the relationship of verse 1, the casting of the lots, to the response of the people in verse 2. We read that all of the rest of the people who are living out in the countryside blessed them and commended them for doing so. It's a great picture of unity and diversity in the mission of God. And so what's being recorded here in this chapter is not draconian action on the part of Nehemiah. This is willing, joyful, obedient sacrifice on the part of the people. Hearts that have been revived by the Spirit. Hearts that now desire to obey the voice of the Lord. People that are ready to count the cost of being on the mission. And so, friends, while the specific story in front of us today is somewhat unique in its historical context and application, the principle that underlies the passage today is still instructive for the Church of Jesus Christ. Our personal comfort, our personal ambition, our personal drive to achieve the so-called American dream should never, ever overrule the sovereign will and the sovereign plan of God for our lives. Never. Or as we used to say in Campus Crusade for Christ, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And sometimes the wonderful plan means submitting fully to the will of God, no matter what that is. This is the attitude here. People are willing to accommodate their lives, to accommodate their lifestyle to the sake of the mission. And in the same way, Christians, we as God's people in the new covenant have been called not to seek after our own little kingdoms, but rather to seek after the kingdom of God. That is the priority. That's the mission. That's the command through which we evaluate everything else in our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those other things will be added to you. He'll give you what you need in order to accomplish the mission. But our task is to seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And so there's a sense in which we Christian people are still being called to repopulate Jerusalem. Not, of course, in terms of some ancient Middle Eastern city, but in terms of the whole earth. And he's calling us as the church to fill the earth with faithful, obedient image bearers, those who will publicly, unashamedly display the glory and majesty and goodness of our God to a world that is on the highway to hell. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, we must never, ever, ever see our faith as something that is tagged on to our life as time permits or as convenience allows. We must see ourselves as missionaries. Sovereignly called by God to salvation. Sovereignly sent out by the Lord as his ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation. Light shining in the darkness as we hold forth the word of life, as we point people towards Christ, who is the only hope for this world. If you see yourself as a person who just happens to be a Christian on the side, who just happens to be a Christian on the Lord's Day when you come to church, you will never live your life with the focus and with the vision and with the intensity that God requires of you. And in the end, you will be like that guy in the parable who buried his talent in the ground, who wasted his life and who twiddled his thumbs and who expected the master to be pleased when he returned. But friend, if you see yourself first and foremost as a Christian, if that is your identity, if your identity is rooted in Christ and the gospel, if you live every day with the kingdom of God in view, that truth will order and govern and prioritize everything else in your life. Everything. From your job, to your home, to your family, to your finances. It will change your perspective on everything. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that you'll have to move across the Atlantic. You can be a missionary right here in the city of Welland, right in the family where God has placed you, right on the street where God is sovereignly put you. Yes, brothers and sisters, we are repopulating a city for the glory of our God. A new Jerusalem. And the Bible says that one day this new Jerusalem will fill the entire earth with the knowledge of the glory of our God. We sang about it this morning. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter is this. If we want to see this nation of Canada turn around, if we want to see our culture transformed, if we want to see the North American church restored from its deplorable state, if we want to see the nations turning from their idols, we must see ourselves as the elect of God. Those who have been chosen for this task. Those who have been sovereignly sent out for such a time as this. And so rather than grumbling, rather than complaining, rather than getting distracted with the meaningless, trivial things of the world, we need to embrace our identity. We need to own it. Jacob said a couple months ago, we've got to own it, who we are in Christ. And we need to live it out right here, right now. The place and the time that God has sovereignly put us. Let's repopulate Jerusalem in this generation. Christian moms, Christian dads, let's repopulate the city. Let's have children. Let's have families. Let's raise our families for the glory of God. Let us fill this country once again with godly citizens, with godly children who will in turn raise more godly children and more godly citizens. You know, Christian moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, some of the most important evangelism you will ever do in your life is the evangelism that happens within your own home. The evangelism that happens within your own family as you train up those children in the ways of God. And then as you take those arrows out of the quiver and you shoot them out into the world, let's repopulate the city. Let's share the gospel and live the gospel out in our homes. Let's share the gospel outside of our homes. Let's take it into the streets. Let's take it into the city. Let's willingly sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the mission, and let us do it with joyful and willing hearts. Let's do in our world what Peter instructs us in the New Testament, to keep our conduct among the pagans honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, at a time like this, in a culture like ours, when we are so tempted to run away, to hide away, to keep our heads low, to keep our mouths shut, to keep our faith private, God's call on His chosen people is the same as always, to be bold, to be courageous, to be obedient, to persevere in the faith, to repopulate Jerusalem as we joyfully and willingly and sacrificially submit ourselves to the Lord's will. The first way that Nehemiah consolidated the fruits of this revival was through the repopulation of the city. That is the main thrust of chapter 11. It's the main reason for all of the names that are meticulously listed in the verses. This is a permanent record of faithful, obedient men and women who are seeking first the kingdom of God. But secondly, we see as we move from chapter 11 to chapter 12, a reformation in Israel's worship. And it's to that theme that we turn now in the second half of chapter 12. Nehemiah 12 shifts the focus away from the population crisis and onto the crisis of worship, and it gives us, first of all, in verses 27 to 43, a description of the dedication of the wall. I'm not going to reread the verses this morning. I'll remind you what happened on that glorious day of victory. The dedication service began, as we read in verse 30, with the priests and the Levites purifying themselves, purifying the people, even purifying the gates and the wall of the city. And these were some of the ceremonies that are described earlier on in the Law of Moses, rituals that involved washing and sprinkling. It was a recognition on the part of the priests and on the part of the people that our God is holy, that we are sinful. In the Old Testament, rituals of purification reminded the people, sin separates us from a holy God. Sin provokes God's righteous anger. Sin needs to be forgiven. Sin needs to be dealt with in some way that will not violate the justice and the righteousness of God. And so all the outward cleansing of the body and the rituals of cleansing, those were symbols of the inward cleansing that we all need and the cleansing that only God can provide. In the Old Testament law, we know that God made a temporary provision for humanity's sin through the sacrificial system. Animals that were sacrificed as a picture of substitution. It was the innocent animal dying in the place of the guilty sinner and paying the death penalty. Now, though these sacrifices, these washings, these rituals were never able to remove our sin, they were all pointing forward in time towards Jesus Christ and the cross. And the fact that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those who are under the law. And as we know, friends, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, He hung there, He suffered there, and He died there for the sins of all of His covenant people. He died there for Nehemiah. He died there for the Old Testament saints who lived in those times before the cross. He died for them no less than He died for us who live now in the new covenant. For on the cross, friends, Jesus made one sacrifice to end them all. And He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, brothers and sisters, whenever we worship the Lord, a holy God, a righteous God, a God who is perfect in all of His works and ways, we must come before Him with clean hands and a pure heart. In the old covenant, that meant going through all of the rituals of washings and cleansings and sacrifices. In the new covenant, it means drawing near through the blood of Christ, shed on our behalf. He has made the atonement for our sins. He has cleansed our hearts. He has given us a clean conscience before Him. And so we sing in that great familiar hymn, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Well, cleansing, purification from sin was the first order of business, as it always must be for true worship to take place. But next in this magnificent dedication ceremony is the procession of two choirs along the top of the wall, one of them led by Ezra the priest and the other one being led by Nehemiah the governor. And as we read in these verses, both of the choirs begin in the same place on top of the wall and they walk in opposite directions, joyfully singing their praise to God. It was a visible, tangible expression of the glory of God encircling the city, encompassing both the church and the state as represented by Ezra and Nehemiah, who were the two leaders of the two choirs. This must have been quite a sight to behold. The people who had just successfully rebuilt the wall are now worshiping on top of it. And I can't help but wonder whether those two villains, Sanballat and Tobiah, were down somewhere watching the whole ordeal take place. Remember those men who laughed and who mocked, who said, "Even if a little fox runs on top of the wall, it's going to fall down." Well, God has shut their mouths. He has shut the mouths of His enemy. And He's done something else. He has opened the mouths of His people to praise Him, to glorify His name. Look again at verse 43. I think this is it's at least my favorite verse in the chapter, verse 43. It says, "They offered great sacrifices that day and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away." Isn't that a wonderful summary? You know, true rejoicing, brothers and sisters, true worship is not something that we fabricate. True worship, true rejoicing is something produced by God. That's what it says here in the text. They didn't make themselves rejoice. It says that God made them rejoice. God filled their hearts with joy. Not only is it true that worship is something produced by God, the text indicates that worship is something to be seen by men. The joy of Jerusalem, the text said, was heard from far away. And so may it be in our own time, genuine worship, genuine joy, produced by God, recognized by the world. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And again I say, rejoice. We get a glimpse of the dedication of the wall in this chapter. Secondly, we see in verses 44 to 47 the reformation of Israel's worship that came in the wake of the revival. We see, for example, in these verses that men were appointed to look after the tithes and the various offerings that were brought to the temple storehouses. And we see in these verses the priests and the Levites and the singers all assigned to fulfill their duties on a regular, ongoing basis. We see certain people overseeing the payroll, making sure that the singers and the gatekeepers are properly compensated for their ministry, the treasurer. In short, we might say, friends, that these final verses describe the institutional or the administrative side of worship. Not all that exciting, perhaps, but yet absolutely necessary for the church to function the way that God has designed. And so, brothers and sisters, while there are no shortage of people today who love to cry out against the institutional church and who have these very pious ideas about how Christian worship should always be totally spontaneous, totally unplanned, filled with personal creativity and novelty, what we see in Nehemiah is the concern the people had for the regular, ordinary, ongoing patterns of worship that God had established in the Bible. That's the priority. The purpose of Christian worship, brothers and sisters, is not to be as spontaneous and as creative and as impulsive as we can possibly be. The point of worship is to be obedient to the precepts that God has specifically and clearly revealed in His Word. It's what we sometimes call the regulative principle of worship. All that means is that we worship God in the way that God demands to be worshiped. We don't worship God willy-nilly in the way that we personally would like to worship Him. It's the Scripture that regulates our worship, not the creative whims of modern men. And so one of the lessons that comes out very clearly in these final verses of chapter 12 is the fact it is not wrong to build institutional structures if those structures facilitate the ongoing worship of the people of God. In fact, it's necessary to do it. It is right to do it. And so instead of crying out against the institutional church and trying to tear it down, trying to constantly reinvent it, we should thank God for the church. And we should thank God for all of the institutional structures that enable us to worship God according to His Word. Revivals, when they happen, are wonderful seasons of blessing from the Lord. But revivals are not the norm. They are not the norm when it comes to the Christian life. The norm in the Christian life is when we as the people of God commit ourselves to the regular, ongoing, ordinary means of grace. What does that mean? The preaching of the Word, the celebration of the sacraments, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the ministry of mercy and benevolence, the gathering together of the people of God for prayer, week in and week out, year in, year out, over the course of our life. May not always seem very exciting. Sometimes it seems rather routine. But that's okay. Because you know something, friends? God is glorified in the ordinary, regular, routine patterns of our life. He is not only glorified in the extraordinary and the unusual. And much of our lives are very, very ordinary. And God is glorified in ordinary Christian lives. Revival leads to reformation. Reformation, in turn, leads to faithful, obedient, fruitful, persevering Christian lives. It happened during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It happened during the time of Luther and Calvin. May it happen again in our own generation. A mighty reformation of the Spirit of God that will once again bring the people of God back into line with the Word of God and with the will of God to the glory of God. Amen.